Luke chapter 4. Last song is very appropriate for our look through Luke because our theme for this year is make disciples. And while we could look in the epistles and have John or Paul or Peter teach us what it means to be a disciple and what it means to go out and make disciples, I thought, or at least the conviction of the Spirit was, what we should do this year is go through the gospel and just follow Jesus, because that's what it means to be a disciple, to follow. And so we're just going to be looking through the gospel of Luke this year, and we're going to just be walking alongside Jesus. And as we walk alongside Jesus, you know, those things that we sang about hopefully will be true. That we'll be transformed, we'll be conformed to the Savior as we follow Him. And as we become better disciples, as we follow after Him, then we'll also be able to lead others in following this Jesus as well. As we get to know this Jesus better, we'll be able to tell people about Him better as well. Okay. So we are in Luke chapter 4. Last time, I guess, how long ago was it? It was like 3 weeks ago. It was crazy. We did the temptation of Jesus, and we saw kind of Jesus, before he starts out his ministry, what kind of foundation is going to be laid for this ministry? What is his character going to be like? What is he going to do in that kind of pre-ministry area that's going to set the tone for all that he does in his earthly ministry as we follow after him? And we saw Jesus being tempted by Satan, and Satan comes up to him and he says, if you are the Son of God, meaning not, I don't believe you are the Son of God, but you are the Son of God, so since you are the Son of God, you don't deserve to be in this desert fasting for 40 days. You deserve glory. You deserve all the riches that the nations have to offer you. You deserve a buffet. You deserve Brazilian steak, all you can eat. You deserve the best because you are the Son of God. So why are you out here in the desert eating nothing, staring at rocks? Tell these rocks to become bread. I mean, good bread. Tell that rock over there to become steak. Tell that rock to become steak sauce. But Jesus says, no. I'm here to do the Father's will, not my will. And so he sets the tone for his ministry by laying down his rights. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he deserves so much more than what he's getting on this earth. And yet, he says, I'm going to set aside these rights. I'm here to do my Father's will. And that's going to lead to suffering. That's going to lead to the cross. But that is why I'm here. And so that's kind of the foundation that Jesus has laid in his temptation. And now we're going to get into more of his, at the beginning of his earthly ministry. I wanted to get through all of the passage this morning, but as I was preparing, I realized it was too much, and you guys don't want an hour and a half sermon. So, say thank you, Jesus. Already there's too much content, so we're going to try to get through as fast as we can, and we'll postpone some of it, I'll tell you what part, till next time, which is in 2 weeks. All right, so we are in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. This is the beginning of his ministry. Luke kind of just broadly summarizes, just kind of as he summarizes in the book of Acts, as the early church is growing, he's summarizing Jesus' ministry. He goes to Galilee, which is in the north, and he starts speaking in synagogues. Right? Synagogues are like Jewish church, because there's only one temple, and that's in Jerusalem. And if you can't go to the temple is the focus of the sacrifice and of worship in with the altar. And the altar's there, and so that's the center of the temple worship. But since there's only one temple, and the Jews are all over, what popped up was these synagogues. And synagogue is just from a word meaning gathering together. And these little gatherings, their focus was not an altar. It wasn't burning little animals. Their focus was the word, the scriptures. And so in these synagogues, if you have anyone in the Jewish neighborhood, and you see, if you have a synagogue nearby, you see every Saturday, you have the people walking to synagogue, they're wearing black, and they've got the hats on, and it's their worship, it's their version of church. They hear it there, they pray, they read the scriptures together, they hear a little sermon, pretty much kind of what we do in church. In fact, the content of what we do here derives from the synagogues of the Jews. And so every Saturday, Jesus is going around to different synagogues all around Galilee, and he's preaching, he's teaching, he's expounding the word. Because at these synagogues, they'd read the word, and then they'd invite, if there's a famous person or a guest speaker, they just invite someone to come and expound the scriptures. And since Jesus has been going around and he's getting famous, he's getting well known, so when he comes to the synagogue, like, oh, hey, look, it's Jesus from Nazareth. Come on, come share the word. And so he's been going around preaching, teaching. He's making a name for himself. Verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. Now, we're going to take this verse a little backwards so that we don't interrupt the train of thought. But it's interesting, it says he went to the synagogue as was his custom. All right, so we're following Jesus, and Jesus is going to the synagogue. He's going to church, Jewish church, but he's going to church as was his custom. Now, that's an interesting thing for us to learn as people who follow Jesus. Jesus went to church regularly. It was a custom to go to church every Saturday. And I don't know about you, but when I was younger, a lot of times I'd be like, I don't want to go to church. Like, a lot of times you get the feeling, like, I'm not learning anything. I knew all this stuff before. I grew up in church. My dad taught Sunday school. And in the pride of youth, be like, I know all this. It's so boring. And so, since my parents forced me to go, like, I go to church and I doodle, or I fill my time annoying those around me. But Jesus went to church, and if anyone has a reason not to go to church, is Jesus. And because we come to church and we may think there's nothing for us to learn, but that's only because we're prideful. And the more and more you study, the more you realize you don't know everything. In fact, the more and more you study, you realize how much you don't know. This was not true for Jesus. Jesus knows everything. I mean, think of how bored Jesus must have been at synagogue growing up. I mean, he's hearing like someone else, give the sermon. He's like, I could do better than that. He's like literally not learning anything because he knows it all. And yet he goes. He goes regularly, every single Saturday. And so we, as followers of Jesus, if you are following Jesus, you consider yourself a Christian, you need to come to church. maybe not this particular church, but you need to come, you need to go to a church on Sunday. Not because you feel like it, not because you think you're going to hear something amazing, not to be entertained, right? The job of the worship team, my job is not to give you the motivation to come. Don't put that on us. That's not our job. Our job is to give you spiritual food, to lead you, help you, lead you to God. But we're not supposed to give you motivation to come. But your motivation coming is not, oh, it's going to be great worship, which there will be. And that's exciting. But we need to come to church because we belong in the body. We belong in church. Jesus, as a youngster, he goes to the temple. His parents leave, go back home. They forget Jesus. Where's Jesus? They find Jesus at the temple. And Jesus says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I had to be there. It's my Father's house. And he's not there getting instruction. He's there teaching. This little boy, he's teaching the rabbis. We have no excuse. We need to go to church because we belong here. This is our Father's house. And we are his sons, and if we are his daughters, we belong here. All right, little side note. Anyways, he goes back to Nazareth, where he grew up. And if you've ever gone away for school, for work, and then come home, there's joy mixed in with a little bit of strangeness. Especially when you come with skills and things that people are looking for. So you come back home and suddenly all your aunties and uncles that aren't your actual blood relatives are asking you for like IT help. And or if you're going to cooking school, they want some cooking demonstrations. Or if you studied literature in school, they want you to come back and they want you to have a poetry recital or play your instrument or something like that. For me, for Jesus, it's preaching and teaching. So he's going back home and he's preaching in the synagogue. And probably some of the most joyous, but also, again, some of the strangest times have been when I go back to my home church. Now, I grew up in Long Island, and I haven't regularly attended there since high school. So a long time ago. I'm old, yes, I admit it. And in between the time since I last been there when I grew up, I've been to school, I've studied math, I've got my degree, then I went to seminary, learned how to preach, learned about the Bible, and then, went and served at a church. And then I get an opportunity to go back to my home church and be the guest speaker, which is great because, it's my home, it's my home church. I have this, nostalgia and it's where all my aunties and uncles are. They watched me grow up. But at the same time, I'm preaching. Like, I'm in front of, my Chinese school teacher from high school, who's obviously very disappointed in me. And then there's my elementary school Sunday school teacher who packed us all into her, hatchback when... we collected enough gold stars and drove us to 7-Eleven to get Slurpees. And then there's my high school Sunday school teacher who ran out of the room crying because we were such a horrible Sunday school class. And these people that watched me grow up and know my background, know where I'm from, that have seen me wear colors, that... they're sitting there and they're listening to me preach. Like, I came and they all heard. They came from the Chinese congregation and they're filling in the English congregation. Like, these people aren't normally here. And they all showed up because they're like, oh, Dan's back. It's like, you know, he's our boy. He's the son of the church. He's back. And so they all came. They all packed out. And it was, you know, the biggest English congregation meeting they had for a long time. But it was kind of weird because I'm like, you know, what do I have to say to them? Like, are they going to take it well? Are they looking forward to it? Or like, you know, who's this punk Dan? I mean, you know, we know him. Who does he think he is? Fortunately enough, they were very gracious, and you know, they shared with how encouraged they were, probably partly due to the fact that you know, they see the big change of God working in my life, but also they're very glad because of all the suffering that they went through when I was a child. They feel has finally paid off in some way, but this is kind of what Jesus is going through. He's going back home to his aunties and uncles, to where his mom, his siblings are, where he grew up, and he's in the synagogue and he's preaching. What's going to be the response? How are they going to take him? So verse 16. No, I already read that one. Verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And so he reads the scripture. Apparently, it was just the time to read Isaiah, so he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, right? Not in a bound book. They were written in scrolls back then. He unrolls it, and apparently he can pick his own passage. So he picks this passage, he reads it, and everyone's waiting. What's he going to say? You know, is it going to be amazing? Or is it going to be disappointing? And they're all waiting. What's he going to say? And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now that's quite possibly the craziest thing you could possibly say about this passage that you read from Isaiah. I'm sure a lot of people have preached from this passage before in the synagogues, and I'm sure some of it have been completely whacked out. But nothing has been as strange as what Jesus says. He says, "What I just read, this prophecy, is coming true right now with me." Probably no one has ever dared to say that before. And it's interesting to see, Luke just records, he began by saying, he gave a whole sermon, but all Luke records is just one sentence, and that's all he needs. That's all we need to know, because Jesus said this prophecy that is speaking of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, that's me. And that's all Luke records. And then he sits down. Current speak, it would be, and he drops the mic. What we're not going to get to today is the content of Isaiah and what Jesus' ministry is going to be all about. We're going to cover that next time. So don't feel like I'm skipping out and you're missing it. But we're going to cover that in 2 weeks, so stay tuned. But what's the response? Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't it this Joseph's son?" they asked. Kind of starts out pretty positive, And then there's a little question. You know, because Jesus is speaking really well. It's like, wow. I mean, this guy, he didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to rabbi school. This is not Paul. Paul went to the best schools. He got the best teachers. He was well educated. And when he spoke, if he spoke with power, people expected it because he's been trained in it. He's one of the most famous. He's been taught by the famous most famous rabbi at the time. And so they expect him to preach well. But Jesus, he came from blue-collar working family. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to Bible school. He went to carpentry school. And building chairs does not help you in public speaking. Jesus did not come up there and start nailing, you know, things together, nailing a table together. And Isaiah said, bum, 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 bum. And people were like, wow, he is making such a great table. But somehow, Jesus is speaking in a really powerful way. And in a way that is completely different from anyone else. Because at that time, when rabbis preached and taught the scriptures, they depend on what other people said. They'd be like, oh, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and this is, you know, and this is how he applied. And then this rabbi said this and this and this. But Jesus comes with his own authority. It's like if we talk about something, you know, say we talk, give a presentation on World War II. You know, if we're going to school and in social studies, we have a presentation on World War II, and we have to list our sources. We say, well, this book says this, and this happened, this happened, this happened, and you need to give all your footnotes and all that stuff. Some of you guys are like, oh, he's talking school. But this is how we report on, you know, World War II, events that we did not live through. And so we had to quote sources, we had to give references. And this is how the rabbis preached. They give references. That's not how Jesus taught. Jesus taught like he was there. Like someone who lived through World War II gave a report on World War II. Doesn't need to quote sources. They were there. And so Jesus just expounds the scriptures and just said, this is what it means. And with authority. Because, I mean, this is the Son of God expounding God's words. And it was powerful. And I wish they had space to write down more of Jesus' sermons to hear. I mean, they would have blown even Spurgeon out of the water. Son of God expounding the Word of God. And so they're excited. They hear this. Oh, he's preaching so powerfully. Where do you learn to talk like that? And then the questions start. Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, didn't we watch him grow up? Didn't we go to school with him? Didn't we teach him? And he must not have exhibited any signs of being special, or at least that special, when he was growing up. I'm sure he was a lot well behaved than all the other kids. But, you know, he wasn't doing any miracles. He wasn't healing anyone when he was a child. He was just a child growing up in Nazareth. Now he's coming back, and he says, in the middle of the synagogue, I am the Savior. Those prophecies apply right now because I am here. And people are like, who does he think he is? Who does this Jesus think he is? He's just a son of a carpenter. You know, there's nothing miraculous about him. He's no king. He makes tables. He builds buildings. Who are you, Jesus? And so Jesus, knowing their mind, verse 23, he said to them, "Surely you will quote to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum." Right, that was a kind of cliche idiom, physician, heal yourself. Kind of like, gardener, you got some things to do in your own garden. You got some stuff to take care of here. You've been doing miracles out there? Well, bring it here. Bring it home. Do it, Jesus. Show us. Prove to us. You are who you say you are. You kind of get echoes from Satan. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself from the temple, and God will send his angels to save you. Prove you are the Son of God. Verse 24. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus has some harsh words for his hometown. They want him to prove and show he is the Messiah. And all Jesus says is, well, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. You know, it's true. Those who, are very familiar, it's very hard to take them as seriously as we do someone from the outside. But even more so for the prophets. And so at the time of Jesus, they revere Elijah and Elisha, these big prophets who did God's word, who did God's work. And yet they forget that when they ministered, it was the time when Israel had rejected them. God sent his servants, and Israel did not listen. And the only people who were saved were Gentiles. And that's a crazy thing for Jesus to say. That these prophets whom you revere, they came to Israel and no one was saved because they didn't listen. Except a Gentile widow in Zarephath and a Gentile called Naaman the Syrian. That's who God chose to save through his servants. And it's kind of looking forward to, it's setting the scene for Jesus' ministry. That he's going to be rejected by his own people. And then because of that, salvation is going to go out to everyone. To the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. How does his hometown, how do his nice aunties and uncles take Jesus' message? Verse 28. "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." They heard what Jesus said, and they rejected it, to the point where they wanted to kill him. Again, setting the tone for the rest of his ministry. There's going to be those that accept it and rejoice, enjoying gladness, but for the most part, his own people are not going to listen and going to want to kill him. And it's happened, and Luke puts the story right here because of that, because it sets the scene and it shows you, foreshadows what's going to come. His own people are going to reject him. And it's crazy. You've got the whole synagogue, the whole town, all his aunties and uncles trying to kill him on a cliff, and somehow Jesus kind of strolls through their midst and walks away. But it's interesting to notice as we follow Jesus here what we don't see. And we sing in the morning about Man of Sorrows, that Jesus wept. And it's interesting to see that we don't see that here. Because when people reject you, it hurts, right? That's why it's hard to share our faith at times. But when it hurts for strangers to reject us, how much more does it hurt when our own family does? When our aunties and uncles reject us? When those people we grew up with reject us? Before I took on the position here, I applied for the English pastor position at my home church. Because the English pastor had left, and they had an opening, and one of my aunties calls up my mom, because they all know each other, and they're all keeping in contact, and they all chit-chat. And so an auntie calls up my parents, and they're like, oh, Dan's got to apply, send his resume, he's got to come. And so I'm like, okay, sure. Like, I always like to go back home because it's my home church. So I go back there, and I have to interview and all that stuff, and I preach and all the big, all the stuff you go through when you're interviewing for a new job. Interview ends, I go back home. A few weeks later, I get a letter. And the letter was meant to be, I guess, a nice, polite no thank you. But it was worded in such a way that really hurt. I mean, it wasn't just a, thank you for coming, and we appreciate the time, and but we don't feel it's a good match. But they went to say some things that were very hurtful, and that night I just laid awake in bed, and it felt like there was just a dagger through my heart from the back. And I just laid awake, and I couldn't sleep, and I was just crying out to God, what's wrong with me? Like, I was almost in tears. And this is the church that I love. I cry over their pain and what they've been through and what God wants to do and where they are now, and yet they reject me in such an utter way. And I wept. And they didn't go so far as Jesus' hometown to try to kill me. So at least that was a plus. But Jesus was rejected by his own aunties, uncles, family. Those people he grew up with, his friends from school, people that had seen him his whole life, just tried to kill him by pushing him off a cliff. And yet, it doesn't say that Jesus wept. Nowadays, in school we teach a lot of self-esteem. So when some people like pick on us or say bad things about us, we're like, "Oh well, no, that's okay. I'm still great." Because we see a lot of times people get bullied, and then that leads to like suicide, which is horrible. I was reading, I was watching a movie. It was the documentary about Elmo. I have little kids. I watched a documentary about Elmo. The person who came up with the character of Elmo, grew up in the projects. And like any young African-American boy in the projects, playing with puppets was not a popular thing. And so he was picked on. He was made fun of. But he said, even though he went through all that, he said, but I know my parents loved me. And so he could go home, and despite all the bullying, all the things he experienced in school because of his hobbies with puppets, he knew his parents loved him. And so he was okay. Why doesn't Jesus cry here? It's because in chapter 3, the chapter we didn't read, Jesus is baptized by John. Not because he needs to get his sins washed away, but because he needs to accomplish all righteousness and because he needs to associate his ministry with what John proclaimed, that the Messiah, light of the world, is going to come. Jesus is baptized. Chapter 3, verse 22, and after he gets baptized, he comes out of the water. A voice from heaven says, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus doesn't need self-esteem lectures, cheerleaders, to inflate himself to think he is better than he is. He has the approval of the only one who counts. God, the Father, the creator of everything, says, you, Jesus, you are my son, and I am well pleased in you. And so as he faces the fame and now the scorn of his hometown, his aunties and uncles utterly rejecting him, he doesn't cry because his worth is bound up with the Father. The most important person in all creation has already said, you are my son, and I am well pleased with you. God says some amazing things about us too. When we are in Christ, he says, you are my son, you are my daughter. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. I will never leave you or forsake you. It doesn't matter who rejects you. It doesn't matter who makes fun of you. It doesn't matter who picks on you. In Christ, you have the most valuable person in the world saying, I love you. In fact, we see this again at the cross. The only time when Jesus kind of is sorrowful over himself is when he's on the cross and he's taking up our sins. And because he has all of our sins on himself, the Father turns his face away. And he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only time he's sorrowful about himself, when the only one who's important turns his face away because of our sins. But because he turned his back on Jesus, he will never turn his back on us. Because we are in his blood. We are clothed in his righteousness. So if God is for us, who can be against us? We already have a the most in earth. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for just looking at the life of Jesus. We thank you that your Son gave up his rights to come to this world, to do your will and not his own. Lord, we are saved by you. We are washed by your blood. We are forgiven in the cross. So therefore, we follow our Savior. And Lord, you have called us to follow through thick, through thin, to suffering, to even death. And you have said that no servant is above his master. And as Jesus was utterly rejected by man, by those he loved, Lord, so we should not also be surprised when we are rejected because of Christ. But yet we hold the same security as Christ, that our Heavenly Father looks down on us from heaven. And even when we are in the middle of rejection and pain and persecution, we hear him say, "You are sons and daughters bought with the blood of my Son Jesus. And because he was forsaken, you will never be." So we thank you for that assurance. Empower us as we live to be your disciples, as we live to make disciples. Let us fear no word of man. Let us not fear anyone's opinion. Let our worth not be wrapped around what others people think about us. Only let us draw close to you, our Lord and our God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.